Amen. Thank you for that. I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word to you and open it to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. And at this time, our children will also be dismissed for children's worship. Genesis, chapter 5. We're going to continue walking through our study of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 in a series entitled In the Beginning. What was it like in the beginning? All that God has given us here right at the beginning of His Word, all that He recorded for us here in the first pages of Genesis. It won't take long to read these verses in just a moment, but I do want to look at all 32 verses of this chapter. It's a genealogy. It is. It's similar to the genealogy we looked at last week, and somebody made a comment. I didn't know you could get so much out of genealogies, but they're there for us for a reason. They're there for us to learn from. They're there for us to grow through hearing them. And so I want us to hear this today as we consider the subject of journey through a graveyard. You know, there are a lot of folks out there who, let's be honest, they're kind of scared of graveyards. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but undoubtedly there are some here who are a little bit frightened of graveyards. Maybe it's the reminder of death that just kind of bothers us when we think about tombstones and the death that is obvious there in a graveyard. It could be that maybe some folks have a very unbiblical, false understanding of what death is like. And so they fear what might be going on, especially during times like Halloween, in graveyards. And it may just be that bad things sometimes happen in graveyards, don't they? I mean, if you're watching a movie and things are getting kind of tense and somebody runs into a graveyard, you throw up your hands and say, well, they're dead, right? We do. We know. Bad things often happen in graveyards, all right? Not because of the people who are there, just because it's just a place where people like to cause trouble. But so a lot of people, they won't go near a graveyard, especially at night. But you know what? To be real honest, cemeteries have something to say to us. It's maybe not a whole lot, but sometimes there are things that a cemetery will say to us. Now, I don't mean the people who are buried there necessarily. We're not like some cultures around the world where they venerate their ancestors and believe they can communicate with the dead in some way. But oftentimes we can hear messages even from the grave, just from the tombstones there in the cemetery. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a cemetery in Rome where a young man passed away long, long time ago. He was only 25 years old. He thought himself to be a poet, but life just didn't go the way he hoped it would go. And so when he knew he was close to death, he told his friends, "Don't even put my name on my tombstone. I mean, don't even put my name on it." So here's what they ended up writing on his tombstone. Here's what it said. "This grave contains all that was mortal of a young English poet, who on his deathbed, in the bitterness of his heart, at the malicious power of his enemies, desired these words to be engraved on his tombstone. Here lies one whose name was writ in water." That's it. That's all it says. It has a date at the bottom. That tells you something about a person, doesn't it? When that's all they can say. It's all they would want known about themselves. Their life just didn't amount to a whole lot. Let me give you another one that's vastly different. There's the tombstone of Martin Luther King Jr. Written on his tombstone, etched in there, is the final words of his great "I Have a Dream" speech, taken from an old Negro spiritual. You probably remember how that speech ended. "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." That tells you something about the man who is in that grave. It tells you something about his heart and what he fought for in his life. We don't read those words and say, "Wonder why he had that put on there. Wonder what that means." We know what it means. We know very clearly what it means. Let me give you one more. In England, there's a tombstone of a quite famous man. It says this: Here lies the body of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, waiting for the appearing of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that tells you something about a man as well. He has hope. It tells you more than just one statement, one little statement here. What it says is, here is a man whose body is in the grave, but he knows it's not going to stay there. Here is a man who put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's waiting. He believes in a second coming of Jesus Christ, and he believes when that second coming happens, he's going to be resurrected. All of that from one simple statement. Cemeteries have something to say to us. Here in Genesis chapter 5, we have a cemetery of sorts, a genealogy of some of the early patriarchs, the early generations of humanity here to be found in Genesis. And they're all dead and buried there, but Genesis 5 tells us something about these individuals. Maybe not specifically, but certainly in general. And so it's a cemetery of sorts. And what it does is it lists the first 10 generations from Adam all the way to Noah. Now, let me take a side trail for just a moment. There's some debate. When we look at this passage, we'll read it in just a moment. There are some people who would say this is an absolutely closed genealogy. And what I mean by that is it's not missing any names. When it says so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, those are generations that succeeded one after the other. A closed genealogy. And so it's exactly 10 generations from Adam to Noah. There are others who would say, no, this is an open genealogy. And the one we'll see in chapter 11, it's an open genealogy, meaning there are names missing. There are some people who just aren't included for whatever reason in this genealogy. And what I want to say this morning is, so what? So what? Let's not be stubborn about this. This is not a matter of salvation. You may have one particular belief. I may have another. I tend to think it's a closed genealogy. And in chapter 11, I tend to think it is exactly 10 generations. But you know what? If I'm wrong, I'm not going to hell because of it, and neither are you. So let's not be stubborn about something like this. What we want to see here is it was included in Scripture for a reason, to tell us something, to get us to a point in the story. And so listen with me as I read chapter 5, beginning here in verse 1. Here's what God's Word says to us. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. In the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would teach it to us this morning, apply it to our hearts, that we might be changed because we've encountered it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, what is the purpose of this particular account? Well, let me say right here at the front, one of the main purposes of this account is to push the story along. To push the story from the talk of Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel and what God does to keep his promise alive, all the way down the road about 1,000 years, assuming a closed genealogy, all the way down to a man named Noah. Now, Noah's going to be important later, right? Noah's going to be really important later in the book of Genesis, but this morning we're not going to talk so much about Noah. We want to see four things, though, in this passage that come to us from this journey or this walk through a graveyard. And so the first thing I want you to see then this morning is a reminder of God's image in humanity. We already saw this once, didn't we? We already saw this early on in chapter 2, but now God reiterates it for a particular reason. Anytime you go to the hospital, maybe you see a baby who has just been born, people tend to do this. They look at the baby and they say, "You know what, I think he has his mom's eyes. I think he has his dad's chin." We start comparing the features of the baby and saying, "Yeah, you can tell who the daddy is. You can tell who the mom is." No surprises there. Well, here in the first few verses, God reminds us who we resemble, or who we're supposed to resemble as those who have been created by God. And so in the record of the genealogy here, there are a handful of important reminders about descendants of Adam and Eve, and that's every single one of us. Let me show you four things real quick in these first few verses. Here's what God says. He says, first of all, there was a book, probably some record that was even passed down to Moses as he's recording this. There's a book, and then what it said, first thing it says is, when God created man. So the first thing this reminds us then is that you were created by God. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter anything like that. You were created by God. You were not some cosmic accident. Science would sometimes have us believe that, you know, all the people and the variation of looks and bodies in this room are just a wonderful, wonderful accident. Folks, you're not an accident. You were created by God. You were created by God. And listen, people, when they are created body and soul. You ever get concerned when you hear science talking about the science of cloning? And you think, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if they ever clone a human body? Will that body have a soul? Let me tell you this. Even if science could clone a body, only God gives life. Only God gives life. And here's what I mean about this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'll give you two verses. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. You've got a body. And it goes on from there. It says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Until God gives life, that body has no life. God alone gives life. Job knew the same thing in Job 33, verse 4, where he said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Even if, Even if we could make a body, we don't give life. God alone gives life. So you were created by God. That's the first thing we see, this first reminder here. The second reminder is you were created in the image of God. We've seen this already. I'll just touch on it. It means we were created to resemble God in some ways. Now, we do not resemble God completely in the way that He is all-knowing, that He is everywhere present at the same time, that He has all wisdom, and that His power is incalculable. No, we do not. We do not resemble God in that way. But we do have knowledge. We have been given dominion. We have been given wisdom. He says if we ask for it, He'll give it. We have been given morality, creativity. He gives us a spirit, just like He has. And all of this is true of Adam. Verse 3 tells us that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. What God had done in Adam, He passes down to Seth. And He passes down to succeeding generations after him. Being created in the image of God is something that is passed down to all humanity. Now maybe we would say, you know, I don't feel that. I mean, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't feel like I'm really reflecting that image very well in my life. Maybe your life's a little bit like a Polaroid picture. When you take a Polaroid shot, you don't see it immediately, do you? You know something's there and you can see it coming in over time, but it takes a little bit of time to finally be clear so you can see the full image. Folks, that's all right. That's progression. The same thing can happen in our lives. Maybe we would say this morning, I don't feel like I'm truly representing that image of God. Keep progressing. Keep growing. Keep allowing the Spirit to sanctify you and let that image become clearer and clearer in you, just like that Polaroid picture. You were created in the image of God. And then notice what he says after that. Verse 2, reminder here, male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Not one better than the other. Not one with more purpose or value than the other. He created male and female. Different functions, but complementary. Just like God created men to be the spiritual leaders. But folks, we don't degrade women because without women, we don't get Jesus. Unless there's a man here who's ever given birth. If you have, I'd like to talk to you after the service. That'd be a neat story to hear. Different purposes, but complementary in every way. And so listen, here's what I want to say here. For us to deny gender or to dislike our particular gender or try to change that gender in any way, you know what it says? It says, I think God made a mistake. I think God made a mistake here. I was supposed to be maybe this gender. Or we're so crazy in this day and age where we try to do away with gender altogether. Folks, God created male and female, and He does not make mistakes. He made you exactly who He wanted you to be. Male or female, doesn't matter. You were created either male or female. The last thing, the last reminder here, you were created to be blessed by God. Humanity is just different from the rest of creation. There's something unique, there's something special about humanity. What does this look like? Well, in some ways, it means we're blessed beyond the rest of creation. God gave us a spirit so that we can communicate with Him, so that we can have a relationship with Him. God gives us the privilege of worship to come together. I didn't really pay attention when I walked over here this morning, but I didn't see the squirrels congregating together to worship. It's something unique about what God gave, the privilege that He gave to humanity. And that blessing also includes the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing and a privilege only given to humanity. The church, let's be reminded then, you are a unique creation of God. And so let's be challenged then to reflect that image. It may take a while to grow. It may take a while to develop. But let's make sure we're developing and we're growing in that image. As we continue this journey through the graveyard, second thing I want you to notice is this. There's a warning that sin brings death. A warning that sin brings death. You probably noticed as I read this genealogy that these folks lived some extraordinarily long lives, right? I mean, a good number of them lived more than 900 years or even close to it. But what do you notice? What do you notice about every one of these individuals? They died. Just about everyone. We'll talk about one in a moment. They died, didn't they? What caused these people to live such long lives? And if I'm going to be honest, perfectly honest, I'm going to admit this morning, I don't really know. I don't really know. There's been a whole lot of speculation. I've often said, and I believe to some degree it's true, that mankind had a pure genetic code back then. You don't have the decay taking its process or going through its process through thousands of years to get us to the point where we are today. In some ways, that's probably part of the answer. Some have even speculated that, you know, we'll get to it in the story of the flood, but in the flood, there was this water canopy that God pours down to flood the earth. So before the flood, there's a canopy of water, and they say, well, see, it created a greenhouse effect, and the radiation of the sun didn't affect people the same way. Folks, I don't know. But what I do know is, for some reason, God determined it was good and wise for him to lower the age of a person, lower the lifespan of a person at some point. And we see it incrementally, especially after the flood. We'll see lifespans drastically decrease down to 400 years and 200 years. And then once we get out of Genesis, you will rarely, maybe on one hand, you count the number of people who lived over 100 years. Why God did it, we don't know. We don't know completely. We don't know absolutely. But what I do know is that eight times in this passage, we see a certain three words together. And he died. And he died. There's a warning that sin brings death. All these people died. They lived extraordinarily long lives, but then they died. Now listen, it's not God's desire. It is not his desire that all men die, but yet it is his will that all men die. That's what he said in Genesis 2:17, because of sin you shall surely die. It was his will that this be the case. And he had a solution for it. He gives us that solution in Jesus. But listen, death is a curse and it spreads to all people. We see it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin has consequences. One of the consequences is death. It was God's will that death be a reality because of sin. Now, I think for a lot of people, perhaps the scariest part of life is that process of death at the end. Would we agree? That process of death at the end, I mean, it's just kind of, I don't know, there's anxiety over it. I've never done that before, you know? I've experienced Disneyland. I mean, that's scary in and of itself, but I know how to navigate that to some extent. I've done it before. I've never died before. I don't really know how to navigate that. I'm not sure what that's really going to look like completely. Scripture tells us so much. Maybe for some people, it's just because they don't really know what's going to happen. They don't know if they're going to end up in heaven. They don't know if they're going to end up in hell. They don't really know what's going to happen in the end. Well, let me say this. One of the worst things about death is not the first death. That's bad enough. The worst thing about it would be the second death. Here's what I mean. Here's what I mean by that. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That first death is scary enough. None of us want any part of that second death. The consequences of sin take us to death. We'll all go through that. We'll all go through that first death, but we do not have to go through that second death. Now, this is a warning. This is a warning. It's no accident that those three little words are in there, and he died, eight different times for these individuals. There's a warning here because no matter how long your life is, there's something waiting, and it's death. How do we respond? How do we live in response to that reality that death is waiting? Well, in this journey through a graveyard, I think there's a third thing I want you to see, and that's this. There's an example of walking in faithfulness. An example of walking in faithfulness. All this talk about death and those three little words that came up over and over and over again, and he died. And then you get to one particular verse and you're like, hey, whoa, what happened here? Something's different. Something's different at this point. There are only two people that we're told, we're excluding Christ because he did die and then he rose again. But there are only two people in all of Scripture that we're told never died. Elijah and Enoch. And we don't have anything to do with Enoch or Elijah today, but Enoch. Let's talk about Enoch for just a moment. It's recorded right here in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 24. Look at it again. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. On one hand, we look at that and we say, I have no idea why God took Enoch before he died. I have no idea why he spared him death. I mean, part of the curse is everybody experiences death. So on one hand, we can say we don't really know why. Basically because Scripture never tells us explicitly, never gives us a full and complete answer. But on the other hand, I can give you two implicit reasons, reasons that he was taken before death. The first is this: God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over life and death. Yes, there's a curse. And yes, the natural course of our lives ends in death. But what is all of that to an all-powerful God? I mean, what is that to the God who created you and sustains you? It doesn't really mean a whole lot. I mean, God is absolutely sovereign. We need that reminder. God gives life when he chooses. God takes life when he chooses. And God preserves life from death when he chooses. And when we look at that and say, that's not fair, that's not really right, I don't know if I like that, so what? He's God. Psalm 115 verse 3 reminds us, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And let me put a side note in there. You want it that way. I want it that way. I don't always like the decision and think, why was it this way and not that way? But ultimately, I want a sovereign God in control. I want a God who does as he pleases and as he chooses because he never makes a mistake. I'm flawed. I'm going to think wrongly. I'm going to act wrongly. But God does everything right and perfectly. He does all that he pleases. So on one hand, we can say the reason God took Enoch is because God is sovereign over life and death. But we can also say this in general: God preserves life for those who walk with him. There's something unique, something distinct about Enoch that we see here in this passage. The description of Enoch is very different than everybody else here in the genealogy. Verse 22, look at it again. It says, very simply, Enoch walked with God. Some of your translations are going to say Enoch pleased God or something to that effect. To walk with God simply means that he pleased God. He was devoted to God. Enoch was intimate in his relationship with God. And that's not something we hear about anybody else in this passage until we get to Noah. But that's going to be later on in some later chapters. We'll see something very similar. Enoch walked with God. This isn't the only place we hear about Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, it attributes all of this, it attributes what happened to Enoch to one simple word: faith. It's all a matter of faithfulness. Here's what it said in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So you want to know why God took Enoch and didn't let him see death? It pleased him to do it. Something about Enoch's life, the way he walked with him, which I think is another way of describing worship, right? He walked with God, and God said, it delights me. And I have authority over life, and I have authority over death, and so I'm going to take him. And so he did. It pleased him to do it. Enoch had faith, and God said, in this instance, I'm going to reward that faith by taking him before he experiences death. Church, here's the point. Here's the application. God will take our earthly lives when he chooses. It might be after 10 years. It might be after 100 years. He'll take it when he chooses. But walking in faithfulness to him ensures we will never, ever experience that second death, which is the one we ought to fear. If we're going to find true life, if we're going to find salvation, it's because we'll find it in a relationship with God, living by faith. So that then we can say, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, the victory and the sting of death is now gone. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's not there anymore because Christ has taken it away. We'll still endure it, but it doesn't sting any longer. Let's journey a little bit further. This journey through a graveyard. Fourth, notice with me a word of hope for restoration. Because see, all of this talk about God's promises and about him preserving people and the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 and bringing humanity all the way along to a Christ, it really doesn't amount to a whole lot if God can't really keep that promise, right? If God can't keep his promises, then all of this is kind of pointless. In the talk of going all the, of a new line of Seth taking us all the way to Noah, it really doesn't amount to a whole lot because it's not going to matter in the end. But listen here. Though God promises victory and restoration, and it seems like in Cain's line that promise has been fumbled, it's been picked up again. And it's been advanced through the line of Seth. And so now we have the 10th generation of humanity. We have a man, Noah, who was born. Again, much more to come about Noah in future chapters. But today I just want us to see in this passage a word of hope from verses 28 and 29. Notice it with me again as Lamech talks about, and he's the only one who kind of gives commentary on his son being born. Here's what he said. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And that's it. The name Noah is there because it has purpose. It has meaning. Now it's not exactly the same. The name Noah it sounds similar to the word for relief or the word for comfort or whatever your particular version has in there. It sounds similar to that word. And the reason his name is Noah, the reason God put it in the mind of Lamech to name his son this, is because Noah reflects hope for humanity. It reflects hope for humanity. Now, Lamech's comment isn't directly observed, isn't directly seen. It's going to take a few thousand years. We've got to get all the way to Jesus before we fully realize what Lamech is talking about. Because I don't know, if you go very much further here in Genesis, you're going to see there's no comfort, there's no relief, there's just a flood waiting. There's just judgment waiting. Lamech is looking further. He's looking further down the road. And so we see God bringing a hope of restoration through Noah. And we see it in two ways quickly. One is God preserves humanity through the flood. Again, the promise of Christ, all the hope of restoration, it means nothing if God wipes away all of humanity in the flood. Where will we go? What would we get to? Without Noah, God's judgment on humanity is final. There would be no hope, and there would be no restoration. But notice secondly, in this hope of restoration, God preserves his promise through Noah's family. You see, Noah, let me back up. Adam and Seth get us to Noah. And Noah and his family, they get us to Christ. His is the only family left. His family ultimately gets us to Christ. And that's important because obviously Christ is the author of salvation. He's the one who brings restoration. And here's what we see. We see hope in the life of Noah because we're desperate for the life of Christ. Without Noah, there is no Christ. Humanity is done. Today, we kind of walked through this ancient graveyard, and we've seen what the voices of old have had to say to us, and they still speak in a lot of ways. But listen, the glorious news of Jesus Christ that is more glorious than what we even see in this passage is this. Jesus does not speak to us from the grave. He speaks to us as one who has conquered the grave, and it makes all the difference in the world. These patriarchs can speak to us in their death. Jesus speaks to us in his life, through his life. This hope of restoration through Christ, it can be ours. It's ours if we trust in him. We'll be made alive. We'll put on that glorification. But listen, he conquers the grave for those who surrender to him. When we die to ourselves, we live. It's that great paradox in Scripture. You have to die in order to live. The voices still speak, but they speak in order to get us to Christ. I want to give you a final couple thoughts as we consider this passage. The first thought is this. If we're in Christ, we should begin to look less and less like curse and death. And we should begin to look more and more like life and like Christ. Death is a reality, no doubt, but the sting and the victory of it are gone. Curse is a reality. It's born into humanity, but it's overcome through faith in Christ. We should begin to look more and more like life and Christ because we're new people if we're in Christ. Jesus gives eternal life to all those who will repent and believe. The last thought is this. As the church, we should be striving to, as Enoch did, walk with God. Again, it may need to develop. The picture might get clearer. The image of God in us might get clearer over time. But we should be striving to walk with God throughout our lives. We don't know how long that is. It could be weeks, it could be months, it could be years. We don't know how long that is ultimately, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter really, because as followers of Christ, we have the same final goal that the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. To depart and be with Christ is far better. I do not have to fear death, because I know the one who conquered death. I do not have to fear the second death, because it will not apply to me if I'm in Christ. We're reminded constantly in this passage that death is reality. But out of this, we see God overcomes death. God overcomes it through Christ. God overcomes it through faithfulness. And remember faithfulness is a gift from God. It's not something we kind of will up on ourselves and decide, I think I'm going to have faith today. Faith is a gift from God. Faithfulness is something that God gives, and it overcomes all of this. It overcomes death, and it gives us life with Christ. All of this starts with walking with God right now. Walking in faith right now, because it's the only path to true life. It's the only path to eternal life. And listen, there are undoubtedly a mixed bag of folks here as we consider this, as we consider what God has done to move humanity all the way down to Noah and then to Christ, to the author of our salvation. There are some here undoubtedly who would say, I still fear that death because I don't know that I have any hope over death. I don't know that I have any hope beyond this life. Well, the Word of God is there to give us hope. It's to give us joy even in the midst of the trials of this life. And we can have that hope today through a surrendered life to Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, this is reassurance. This is encouragement. We serve a sovereign God. He does as He pleases. And you know what pleases God? It pleases God to reward faithfulness. It pleases God to reward those who walk with Him. It pleases God to glorify His Son. In our lives of faithfulness, glorify His Son. We journey through a graveyard today, but listen, life doesn't end in a graveyard. For the Christian, it ends in glorification with God. And let's remember that, and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge that it is to us. God, we thank You for the glorious reminder that death isn't the end of the story. That You haven't given up on Your promise. That when You said, the offspring of the woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. When You said Jesus would ultimately have victory over sin and death and would have victory over Satan, God, You meant it. And You proved it in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, I pray this morning that those truths would resonate in our hearts, that they would be central to every breath that we take, that we would do it for You. Father, I pray that You would move now in our hearts so we have a moment of just being still before You. Father, work through Your Spirit. Show us how You would have us respond to what You've done in Christ and what You want to continue to do in us. And Father, we'll give You praise and glory because You alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.